I want to tell you before we pray to open this that I'm leading this workshop not out of my strength or out of being my expertise of being having the role and responsibility of the husband down pat. I am a seeker just like you are. I've been married to my lovely bride for almost 30 years. I don't mind being a grandfather. It's just something about being married to a grandmother. But she's getting younger and I'm getting older. I don't think it's a bit fair, but I can't do anything about it. But I'm still learning. And but I'm here to tell you that after almost 30 years of marriage, because of the difference the Lord Jesus Christ makes, and because of some simple biblical truths, that I love my wife more now than I ever have. I love her more than I did when we were married, because I wasn't even a Christian then. I love her more than I did 10 years ago, more than I did 6 months ago, more than I did last week or yesterday. And tomorrow I'll love her more than I do today. That's the way God works. That's what He wants. And that's what He wants for you guys. That's God's great plan for marriage. So with that in mind, we'll launch into this. Before we do, let's give it to the Lord to do. Father, I confess to you that of my own, Lord, I have nothing to share with these men that would be of any benefit or use to them. So, Father, we're praying that you do it by your Holy Spirit, that you would communicate what you want said and that I would be mute on the things that should be left unsaid. I thank you for these guys. And I thank you that the reason that they're here is because they do desire to be godly husbands. And so I pray, Lord, that you'll honor that and that what you have to share with us today that we'll hold close to our hearts and we'll act upon it, that we might bring honor and glory to Christ in and through our homes. And Lord, at the end of this hour together, we want Jesus to be lifted up and glorified. For we ask it in His name. Amen. I guess if you had to define the word marriage, it would be a good definition of marriage would be a covenant of companionship. You fellows need to, where are the handouts? Do we have some left? Oh, thank you, Lonnie. A covenant of companionship. We worship a covenant-making God. I thought it was interesting on Mount Moriah when God made a covenant with Abraham, telling him that he would be the father of many nations. And Abraham had the sacrifice cut into parts, and God said, "May I be torn apart like this sacrifice if I don't keep my word." Now, I know some of you fellows are following along in the handouts and saying, what is this? I mean, this is not related to what he's saying, and you're absolutely correct. Your handouts are to be taken home and worked at home. They're not going to have much to do with what I say today. If it takes you 6 months to do it, fine. Just don't throw it in the trash. If it takes you a month to do it or you work along during your quiet times, great. If your wives are at the workshop that my wife is doing, they're going to have handouts pretty similar to the ones you're doing. It'll be kind of neat for you to kind of work together and compare them. Covenant means cutting. Back in biblical days, when two men came to an agreement, they cut an animal in half, and each one took a half as a sign of their bargain, their covenant together. God wants us to have perfect confidence in Him, and so He binds Himself to us by a covenant, just as if He could not be trusted without one. What you're saying in your marriage vows, what you said, is, "I'll never allow my wife to be lonely." Covenant of companionship. Love is a doing for. It's an action. It's not a feeling. In our wedding vows, what we're saying is, for the rest of my life, I will give to you and I'll do for you. Some people have copped out and said, well, I can't love others until I learn to love myself. As soon as I begin to love myself, I'll begin to love you. What they're actually saying is, I'm not going to love you till I learn to like myself. And you never will. Because if you're a believer, you've got a civil war going on inside of you. You've got the spirit against the flesh, the old nature against the new. And sometimes you choose to live in the old nature, don't you? Don't we? And we don't like that about ourselves. Love of self is assumed. It's a doing for. You guys got hungry today. You went over here in the chow hall and ate that chicken. I'm a cattle buyer. It just wrinkles me. I had to tell myself that was beefsteak from a Charolais steer. It was white meat, you know. But it's lawful meat to eat chicken because I can eat meats offered done. Unclean idols, you know, it's all right. The bumper sticker one time said, help support the beef market, run over a chicken. But anyway, when you get hungry, you eat. When you get cold, you put on a coat. You see, that's loving yourself. That's doing for yourself. You may not like others, but you can love them in that you do for them. Love is something that we have to learn. It doesn't come natural to us because we're sinners by nature. God has to teach us to love, ways to do things for each other. There are two mistaken thoughts about marriage. Number one, that it's a license for sex or to strictly populate. You don't have to be married to do that. Marriage is not mating. Or the second mistaken idea, that it's man's idea. And if that's true, then man can terminate it or change it anytime he wants to. Just change it, get out of it, quit it. But in truth, God instituted marriage before any other human involvement in the Garden of Eden. Before any activity, church, ministry, or anything else, he instituted marriage. Marriage is in trouble because we've gotten away from biblical principles and for what God intended. We who should be enjoying with great relish God-given gift of marriage are most responsible for the problems that we're having in husband-wife relationships. I believe you can tell two people who are contemplating marriage that they're in for rough days ahead, because what you have are two incompatible, self-centered sinners being joined together into one flesh. And man, that's dynamite. Incompatibility as a reason for divorce is a misnomer. There's no such thing as two compatible people. I guarantee it. Because we're self-centered sinners by nature. But I believe that two people who love Jesus can make a marriage work. I believe that. 50% are right at it, end in divorce. 30% of the remaining 50% are just going through the motions for the kid's sake or parents' sake. There's about 15% of all marriages are really getting all out of it that God wants them to have. I don't believe it's too late to reverse that trend. Marriage is under attack by the devil because it's God's great apologetic to a dead and dying world that I can take two incompatible, self-centered sinners and join them together into one flesh where they begin to serve one another, where they begin to love one another. Marriage is God's framework to get us ready for heaven. You'll be able to serve in a marriage like you will unlike any place else. Had an old boy tell me one time, if I could ever find the girl that God outlined in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, I'd marry in a minute. I said, partner, don't be worrying about Proverbs 31. Check Psalm 15. If you're the man in Psalm 15 or the man in Psalm 1, you won't have to worry about finding a godly woman. You don't worry about finding the right person. You worry about being the right person. That godly man that's outlined in Psalm 15 or Psalm 1. Fellas, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves to God. That's what it says in Romans 14, 10 and 12. And one of the things we're going to be held accountable for is the spiritual atmosphere of our home, how real we made Christ in our home. And say, well, Lord, I always kind of let Tommy do that. She kind of, you know, she was kind of took care of the spiritual deal. She read the Bible stories and she played with the kids. And she, that's not the role I give her, Mike. I gave you that role. And he's given you that role. In Genesis 2, 21 through 24, the Bible says that responsibility for the marriage is on the man's shoulders. He is the one to leave mama and daddy. It also says that the responsibility of keeping the marriage together is on his shoulders. He is the one who is joined to his wife. And God says that union is indissoluble. I'll make them one flesh. What we could do, if you guys turn to Deuteronomy 6, there's three essentials in the Christian home. I could give these to you and we could sit down. You know, we'd give the benediction and go home. But I'm not going to let you off that easy because I've got a bunch of other stuff. But we could really do it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9. There are three essentials there. And you could just write them in the margin of your Bible right by the verse number. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The number one essential, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The second essential, verse 6, and these words which I command you today will be in your heart. And the third essential, verse 7 through 9, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What that says is the essential to a Christian home is to have God's truth govern your heart individually. The second is to have God's truth govern your home. And that means formal instruction. The Bible says, teach your children diligently. Formal instruction, informal instruction, when you walk by the way. When you get up, when you lay down. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. And then to have God's truth govern your habits and conduct. Personally, privately, and publicly. Your home is to be a divine Christian school of which you are the teacher under Christ. He's the headmaster, you're the teacher. Your home is to be a Christian school. Well, where'd we get off the track? Well, Romans 3:23 kind of sums it up. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't do that because we're sinners. Number two, the wages of sin, over there in Romans 6:23, you get what you work for. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I have just finished, not too long ago, reading Deuteronomy in my quiet time. I don't know how many of you guys, how long it's been since you read Deuteronomy. To me, it's the Old Testament Romans. I just love it. It's a book of choices. But Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, and the people of Israel are just at the Jordan River about ready to go over into Canaan. And Moses is admonishing them and telling them, and God is speaking through Moses, and he says, when you get over in that promised land, and you live in houses you didn't build, you drink out of wells you didn't dig, you eat grapes you didn't plant, don't forget me. And when your children says, how do we come by all this good stuff? all these people around us are destitute and they've got famine and they're falling apart and we've got an abundance of stuff. How do we come about this stuff? Tell me, Dad. You tell them that we were slaves in Egypt and God, by His grace and love, with a mighty hand, brought us out into this place. And everything we have, He gave us. One generation later, in the book of Judges, the second chapter, verse 10, they said, there arose a generation after Joshua who did not know God. Moses discipled Joshua. I find nowhere where it's recorded who Joshua discipled. Fellas, we are on the verge of losing our greatest resource, more than clean water or clean air, and that's a generation of young people. The Bible says that they begin to worship the Baals and all the five false idols, and God gave them over to their enemies. And in verse 15, Judges 2, the Bible says they were in great distress. They had not given them formal or informal instruction. You know what they probably told them? Good old American ingenuity and hard work. We deserve what we got. We're smarter than anybody else. We're working harder than anybody else. We did it our way. There arose a generation who didn't know God. Marriages are made up of people with desperately wicked hearts, the Bible says, full of deceit and without cure. Not very long ago, I took one of these echocardiograms. It's like an ultrasound that women that are expecting babies, you know, when they tell whether they're a boy or a girl. And I was laying on the table. My wife, Tommy Sue, was in there, and this gal was putting this thing. I had a heart murmur, and they were trying to check it out, you know. And you could see my heart up on this screen. You know, the valves opening and closing, you know. And Tommy says, honey, I see your heart. I said, yeah, desperately wicked, isn't it? And full of deceit. You look that old, I'm glad it wasn't in Technicolor. They did have a Doppler deal, and they had red stuff, but man, it was black. That's where our hearts are. But God says, hey, I'll remove your heart of stone, give you heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart, and that's Christ. Christ's heart in you. I'll give you a new nature. You're no longer bound by that. Okay, specific ways then. Let's look areas that we set goals. Where do we set goals, guys? Where do some places you set a goal? What goals do you set?
Work
goals. Yeah, right.
Financial
goals. Yeah, you have retirement programs. You set so much back. You have financial goals. Some guys have health goals. I've got a high weight and a low weight. I never worry about my low weight. It'll take care of itself. But a high weight. I've got a certain weight that if I hit, it's like a red light going off. Hey, got to back off from the table. I know guys that are brilliant businessmen that can buy and sell me 1,000 times over, that have made goals in their businesses clear into the next century. That's, what, 12 years off, but yet that's still pretty far. This is what we want to project our business to be and everything. I said, super. Would you mind sharing with me what goals you set for your marriage? My what? Your marriage. I hadn't even thought about it. Would that just fall into place? I said, no, but it'll fall apart. Second greatest relationship, the second greatest decision we ever make outside of our relationship with Christ, and we never even think about it. If most businessmen would take one-tenth of the time they devote to their business or their ministry and devote it to their home, we wouldn't have so much problems in our home. I've got some goals here that I think are viable. You know, and I'm getting the age now where men, what they've got in the bank and their position in the community don't really impress me. I really, you know, some of the wealthiest guys I met, if you shook them by their heels, you wouldn't get 15 cents out of their jeans. But you know what a success to me is? Not what you got in the bank, not position that you have in the community, in your business, in politics, whatever. But it's how you love your wife, how you take care of your kids. That's a success. Howard Hendricks said one time at a retreat that I was on, he said, when we're around the throne in heaven and all of us Christian superstars are crowding around the Master, you say, boys, I love you. Well done. But would you guys mind stepping back a little bit and letting this fella come? And he said, we'll all turn around. There'll be some little insignificant guy that nobody ever heard of that loved his wife, took care of his kids, and did what he could. I believe that. I believe there's an honor roll. And of course, we're in the book, we're on the honor roll. But God views success different from the way men do. You show me a guy's home life, I'll show you whether he's a success or not. Goals. God's purpose for us. Romans 8:29. How many have ever used Romans 8:28? For we know that all things work together for good. Anybody ever use that? Be patient, brethren. If you haven't, you will. Sometimes you can't even hold on to it. You just wrap it around your wrist and dangle. But I believe that 29, and I'm not going to argue with the Holy Spirit, but I believe 29 and 28 ought to be one of the same. Because 29 tells you what that good is that God works together for. 29 says, for those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The good that God does through the circumstances that happens in our lives is to conform us into the Christ image. That's why the Bible says, count it all joy. You know, I go down through the valleys, down in the pits, and God allows things to happen to me, I can say, God, boy, I don't like how I feel down here. But I can thank You because You're using this to conform me into Christ's image, and for that I thank You. God doesn't waste suffering, guys. He works all things together for good, and that good is to conform you into Christ's image. One day, your finished product is you're going to walk before God's throne without a blemish, mar, wrinkle, or spot, according to the Bible. You're going to be conformed into His image. And that old sin nature, I've had it for almost 53 years. I've carried it with me everywhere I go. Like a ball and chain, clunk, clunk, up the stairs with it, clunk down. I wake up in the morning with it. I go to bed with it. And I'm going to be free of it. I don't know what it'll be like without having that old sin nature. That I won't be jealous of you, that I won't have to, you know, that I won't have lustful thoughts, that I won't be, you know, short with people, that I won't be cruel. I don't know what it'll be. Woo, man, if that's all heaven is, that's great for me. We're going to be conformed into Christ's image. Our purpose. Your purpose, and please, you evangelicals, don't jump on me, is not to bring people to Jesus. Ooh. You say blasphemy. Turn off the tape recorder. It is a result of your purpose. But your purpose in life is to love God with all your heart, soul, and might. If you bring people to Jesus and you don't love Him, you're on an ego trip. You're adding scalps to your Bible. The motivation to bring people to Jesus is because you love Him. You love Him and you want them to come to know Him like you do. I'd be interested to go and interview 100 people down at one of the shopping centers and say, what's your purpose in life? Boy, you'd get all kinds of answers, wouldn't you? You'll have some that say, my purpose is to bring people to Jesus. My purpose is to be the president of my corporation. I believe God's destined me for that. Mine is to drive a Mercedes-Benz. No, your purpose is to love God. That's why you're here. Boy, when I found that out, that really freed me up. That my purpose wasn't to lead people to Jesus, because I don't do that as much as I should. But my purpose is to love God. And as a result of that overflowing, I can bring people to Jesus. I can help them grow in Him. Third, our goal, Philippians 3:10, to know God. To know is the most intimate word in the Bible. Adam knew Eve, and she bore him Cain. I was a lot like Jim White. For 29 years, I knew all about Jesus. I love history. I was a history buff. That's the only class in school I ever did any good at. I could tell you all about him. I knew all about him. But I didn't know him. Big difference. Big difference. Paul says, my goal, my purpose in life, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I kind of have to take my breath in on that. But yeah, if it takes that to know him, yeah. Okay. Our responsibility is to obey him. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him. What a precious promise. God says, if you obey me, my Father will love you, I'll love you, and I'll show myself to you. I'll be as real to you as you are to yourself. I'll reveal who I am and my plans for your life, my purpose for you. Our fulfillment is to serve him, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Goal for our ministry is to serve others. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our priorities in life, Deuteronomy 24:5, but our priorities, guys, your number one priority in life is your relationship with Jesus Christ. The second is your wife. This might even be A, 2A, then your children. Then your work to support your wife and your children, and then your ministry. These might be, in some cases, one. Your work is your ministry. I have found out through experience that any time I get these priorities out of balance, out of shape, I got problems. My bride, she is the most loving, supporting woman I know. And she doesn't mind playing second fiddle to Jesus. And I work very irregular hours. Sometimes I'm gone a lot. But I always see that I have quality time with Tommy Sue. She doesn't mind playing second fiddle to Jesus, but that's all. And if we're not careful, especially in what we do, it's warm in here, isn't it? You guys warm? Let's open the doors or something, yeah. I'd hate for the snores to be on the tape recorder. Yeah, just open it up. Oh, yeah. Yeah, thank you, Marvin. And that's especially hard for guys because we love what we do, don't we? You know, I mean, we it's what we do. It's what we're good at. It's what we've got gifts at. It's where we make our money. And, you know, we get so wrapped up in it that sometimes it even has a higher priority than Christ. I'm sorry, Lord, don't have time to spend with you today. I'm too busy out discipling or evangelism or nothing is more important than your relationship with Christ. And if that's first, he'll help you set these. If you meet with him every day, he'll help you keep these straight. And then your goal for your marriage. Colossians 1:28, and that's to serve everyone. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing our wife. That's a loose translation. Teaching our wife with all wisdom, kindness, and love, that we may present our wife complete in Christ Jesus. Now, compare that with God's purpose for your wife. If your purpose in your marriage is to be an instrument of God's love and grace to your wife, to complete her in Christ, that's just exactly God's purpose for her. is to conform into Christ's image. You see how they agree? How they meet? And God will do it. It'll get done, guys. If you pray, and I do every day in my quiet time, I thank God for my wife. And Lord, I want to be an instrument of your love to bring her to her full completeness in Christ, her full potential. Use me any way you can. Help me to cherish her as a beautiful gift from you. Help me to serve her, to bring to her full potential in Christ. And one day, when we stand before your throne and you look at her and say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, what joy that'll be for me, because you've used me in her life to complete her in Christ. Go for your marriage, and God will do it. Okay. There's three areas that have to be done for you to fulfill the role and responsibility in your marriage. Number one, Christ has to be Lord, Lordship. It's the most important. If that's not accomplished, then the other two won't get done. Some great verses, Galatians 2:20, John 15:5, 2 Corinthians 5:17. These are familiar verses to you, or should be. If Christ isn't Lord of your life, guys, he's not going to be Lord of your marriage, I can guarantee it. If your relationship with Christ is not the way it should be, I can tell you how your marriage is. All relationships are directly related to your relationship with Christ. The Bible says in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I met with a guy over a cup of coffee at Whataburger, and for 30 minutes he was telling me what a rotten wife he had. She is somewhere of a cross between Jezebel and Attila the Hun. That went on for 30 minutes, and I said, Chris, let me ask you a question, pal. So what is it? And I hadn't said a word, sat there and drank my coffee. I said, how's your quiet time coming along? He said, my what? I said, your quiet time. What in the world does that have to do with it? I said, I just asked you a question, pal. You know, hey, I'm on your side. How's your quiet time coming? I didn't need to ask him. He said, I haven't had a quiet time in 6 months. I said, you know anybody that's got diabetes? He said, my mother does. I said, what does insulin do for her? He said, keeps her alive. I said, that's what time with the Lord Jesus Christ does for the Christian. Everybody that I've ever known that's out of fellowship with God, it began with not spending time with him. Every Christian that I know whose family is in trouble, whose wife, he and his wife are having problems, the very thing, the very one that he needs to go to for help, we run away from it. Guys, there's no shortcuts for Christ to be Lord. I came to Christ in 1965. I was discipled for 2.5 years. And I was challenged to have a quiet time. This guy I met with said, I didn't know what it was. I thought you were in a corner and was quiet. I didn't know what it was. And he shared with me, drove me a little diagram how to have a quiet time. He said, can you do this for 7 minutes? I said, yeah, I can handle that for 7 minutes. I'm pretty busy, but I think I can squeeze the Lord in for 7 minutes. If he'd have told me 30 minutes or an hour, I probably wouldn't have done it. And I said, yeah, I'll give it a shot for 7 minutes. He said, great, super. He said, let's meet again next Saturday and let's see how it goes. And I want you to memorize this verse. Well, memory work has never been my forte. I was the last one in my class to get Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. The last one in my class to get the preamble of the Constitution, and that deal in senior English, Julius Caesar, I came to bury him, not to praise him. I never did get that stupid thing. I had to come in and do extra work to pass senior English. So when he told me about memory work, I thought, oh no. But then what I realized is what I was memorizing, I was using every day. And I met with him at 11 o'clock Saturday morning and midnight Friday night. And this is the record that God had given us eternal. You know, come on, you know. But I'd have it because I knew I'd be accountable. Well, he held her accountable for the quiet time. How'd it go? Hey, went great. And I checked it off. I handed it to him. All right, there's Monday, Tuesday, you know. I said, I'm going to tell you. I said, Jack, I had a quiet time for 15 minutes one day. And he said, hey, boy, that's good. Just bragged on me, you know. I was a really spiritual giant, you know. But he bragged, praised me, you know, and build me up and encourage me. Hey, do you think you can do it again for another? Oh, yeah, I can handle that. Sure. That's no sweat. What a sneaky guy. And for 6 months, I did it out of obedience and accountability. I told God I'd meet with him. I told Jack I'd meet with God. So I was held accountable. But then I began to fall in love with who I was meeting with. I saw his sense of humor, his power, his love for me, his grace, that he was interested in every area of my life, not just church on Sunday. I began to know him personally, and it changed my life. And I'm doing right now, guys, what I did back in 1965. Not because I have to. I long for that time. Thirst for it. And these things have to happen for lordship. Number one, submission. Old John the Baptist. I'm going to love to sit down and visit with him in heaven. John 3:30 said, I've got to decrease that he, Jesus, may increase. We submit to God, submit to others. 1 Corinthians 16:16 says, to submit as such as these and to everyone who joins in their work and labors at it. Number two, obedience. John 14:21. We've talked about that. Number three, discipline. I went in the National Guard when I was 17 years old. We had to police the area. I was going around the barracks and I missed a cigarette butt. Somebody forgot to field strip it and they just threw it out there. I had a DI that had eyes like an eagle. Fisher, you missed a butt. Oh, I'm sorry, Sarge. You know where the tool shack is? Yes, sir. Yes, Sarge, I know. Go give me a shovel. Went and got the shovel, brought it back, and he said, here, bury that butt. I dug a grave that you could put Mean Joe Green in. Probably wasn't that big, but it seemed like it. I'd bury that cigarette butt. From then on, fellas, I had eyes like an eagle. I didn't miss a piece of paper, a cigarette butt, or anything. And you think, well, what a dumb thing to do. But in basic training, you learn principles, you act by instinct, they'll keep you alive in combat. Really do. One of the things in discipline. Paul had that idea in 2 Timothy 4:7. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Boy, I hope that can be said of me. Last is perseverance. Galatians 6:9. Be not weary in well-doing, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. 2 John 8 says, watch out, you do not lose what you've worked for, that you may be rewarded fully. I bought for cattle for an old boy in Thomas, Oklahoma that had three tours in Vietnam. There was one Viet Cong village that his platoon took four times. They'd take it, they'd be ordered back, they'd be ordered to take it again. They took it four different times, each time with a loss of life. God says, don't do that. Don't give up. Don't retreat and give up and capitulate what you've gained. Don't quit. Okay, questions. Kind of write these down. Kind of questions to meditate about. In what ways do I communicate? In what ways do I communicate the Lordship of Christ? In what ways do I communicate the Lordship of Christ in my life to my wife? Does she know the Lord is my Lord? In what ways do I communicate the Lordship of Christ in my life to my wife? Secondly, am I assuming my role in the home? Am I doing what God has called me and equipped me to do? Am I assuming my role in the home? Number three, how can I let the Lord be Lord? How can I let the Lord be Lord? Am I assuming my role in the home In what ways do I communicate the Lordship of Christ to my wife, in my life, to my wife? Okay, the second is receiving. And fellas, there's a tape you can order. All you have to do is write it down. Take your order in here. It's called The Principle of Receiving by Jack Taylor. If you have not heard it, I would highly recommend that you get it and listen to it with your wife. I was listening to it one time going down the H.E. Bailey Turnpike, and I was so taken, I was stopped by a highway patrolman. I was going so fast, I had it on the cruise indicator, but I was so taken by it. And he asked me what had happened, that we were going up the way up Cattle out Walters, Oklahoma, and I said I was listening to a tape. And he said, I'm going to tell you something. Anybody whose wife would get up with him and go way up Cattle at 5 o'clock in the morning and listen to a Christian tape, I'm not going to give you a ticket. And I was really glad of it, and I did appreciate it. The Principle of Receiving, and they can order it and run it off for you, by Jack Taylor. Get it. Let me tell you, your wife is absolutely essential in God's plan for your life. Your wife is absolutely essential in God's plan for your life. We are living in an era of rejection. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. God had created Adam, and they walked in the garden together, and it was a perfect surrounding. They had fellowship. And I want to talk to Adam one of these days, but I really believe what God said is, Adam, as beautiful as this is, as marvelous as it is, it's going to get better. I'm not through with you yet, pal. I'm not finished. You're incomplete. And to show that it wasn't what Adam possessed, he marched all the animals in front of him. And said, whatever you name them, they'll name them. That's what they'll be. And Adam said, well, there's a cow and a dog, and this may be it. This may be what he was talking about. It may be what I possess. And then after a while, well, there's a donkey, and there's a kangaroo, and there were six goods and one not good. The not good was that for Adam to be alone and not a helpmeet found for him. Let me tell you guys, before God brought your wife into your life, it was not good. And then it turned into very good. God put him to sleep, formed Eve out of his rib, brought him to Adam, and Adam says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And I thought, what kind of a thing to say? I like the Living Bible. Adam says, wow, this is it. But what he was actually saying is, this woman is part of me. She is bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. Without her, I don't have all my bones. She's part of me. Without her, I don't have all my parts. I am incomplete without her. Now I'm complete. Now what would have happened if God would have brought this beautiful creature to Adam and he'd have said, boy, I don't know, Lord. I was hoping for a blonde. You brought me a brunette. And she's a little short for me, and her eyes setting a little bit closer, too close together. I just don't believe I care for that. No. Fellas, I've got a clue for you. You told God, the minister, and the witnesses that you'd receive your wife as she was. Did you lie? If that minister said, do you take this woman? Now, you guys might not remember what you said. You'd have said anything just to get out of there. You were in shock. You were scared to death. Your best man was having to hold you up, but you said it. You promised it. Remember the importance that God puts on a covenant? You said, I take this woman. Not if she pleases me, if she shapes up, or because. You were just like Adam. You said, I take this woman. Do you take this woman? I will. I do. However you said it. You said it. Did you mean it? God didn't make a mistake when he brought your wife into your life. Adam recognized Eve as being his equal. Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and lands are an inheritance from fathers, but a faithful wife is from the Lord. He gave her to you as a beautiful gift. If you reject her, what's your purpose? To be conformed into Christ's image. If you reject your wife, you are prohibiting God from doing what he wants to do in your life to conform you into Christ's image. You ever wonder why God brings a guy who's, you know, maybe says six words a day, his total conversation is just grunts. Hi, honey, have a good day. And he's married to a gal whose every moment is filled with the sound of her voice. She can't shut up. He doesn't talk. God brings them together and you say, man, what a funny trick. God's got a great sense of humor. But it's to bring balance in their life. Not that he'll talk more or that he talks all the time and she doesn't talk at all, but it's to bring balance. It's to conform them into Christ's image. If you reject your wife, if you say, no, I will not accept you as you are, you've got a trait in your life that I will not accept. God said, I put that in there to work in your life, to perfect a flaw in your life, and if you don't let me do it, you're going to have it, pal. You receive her as she is. I'm going to work in her life, then I'll set her free and work on that flaw that you think's a flaw. But I'm sending it as a way to perfect your life and to conform you into Christ's image. Not just your wife, but anybody that God brings into your life. Man, there's a guy at work. Let's just say that he's not one of my favorite people. And I have to receive him. Because God is teaching me to be patient. I'm even praying for the guy. And his personality and mine just clash. He's out to purposely hurt me. And boy, but God's brought him into my life. Your kids, your wife, people that you come across every day, you got to receive them because God's using them to work in your life. But no way he does it as much as he does in the one that he's made closest to you, and that's your wife. That's why a guy that prides himself in being on time is married to a gal who doesn't even know what a watch is for. It's to bring balance in their life, to perfect them. And if one rejects the other, they're prohibiting God from doing what he wants to do in their life. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with a woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Your reward for the job that you do is not a promotion, not better benefits, but it's your bride. It's your reward in life. That's what God says. Had an old boy tell me one time he lost feeling for his wife. He said, I don't believe it's God's will for us to be married. I said, are you married? He said, yeah. Then I said, you're wrong. It's God's will for you to be married because you're married. Well, I've lost feeling for her. I said, well, let's get back to three basics. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. Oh, he said, I can't do that. I said, well, let's go with the next step. Love your neighbor. Can't do that. I said, all right, let's go to the basic step. Love your enemies. Can you do that? Remember, love is a doing for? He said, yeah, I can begin there. I said, all right. Place to start. In the physical relationship, men, foreplay begins much sooner than the bedroom. It's when you're left for work, when you got home, when you at dinner, when you call during the day. Women are guided much by their emotions. They make their decisions by their emotions. And I used to laugh at that and think how silly. But I have learned that Tommy Sue's feelings are just as real as my logic. David and I could have a problem. We can sit down and logically explain it, logically solve it. That's why they're the weaker of the vessel. Not because they're physically weaker. Guys are going to live 5 years longer than we are. Gene Ward says a gal's tougher than a boiled owl. I believe it. They got a higher degree of pain. If men had babies, you know how many each family would have? One. But they're weaker in that they're guided by their emotions. Tommy Sue can have a feeling about something. You know, we'll be going home. She said, I really have a strong feeling that we really need to reach out to him. I didn't get that. I thought everything was fine. No, honey, and sure enough. There'll be somebody down in the muck and the mire and the manure, and I logically analyze that they're in trouble. Somebody ought to do something. I haven't got that figured out. And they probably deserve it because they did such and such. And I look and Tommy's down in the muck and mire and manure with them, lifting them out. So I am learning that her feelings are as real as my logic. And if you guys haven't caught on that, you better grab a hold of it. Don't poo-poo their feelings. It's a way of God has of communicating to them. Logically, you may not understand them. They're a sweet mystery. Sex was God's idea. Sex came before the fall. To have children is one reason, but not the sole purpose of sex. Two other reasons is to promote love between the husband and the wife. And to prevent fornication is the unlawful satisfaction of God-given sexual desires. I want to share one deal with you. It's really something. Israel had just whipped up on a couple of kings, or getting ready to, and they were really strong, and these nations were afraid of them. Remember old Balak hired Balaam, you know, to curse them and all that kind of stuff, and it didn't work. Over there in Numbers 25, it says, "Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." You know what happens when you put that ring on your finger, and you really mean business for Christ? Get ready. Here comes a Moabite woman. Before I became a Christian and was out chasing the girls, I never caught any. I probably wouldn't know what to do if I'd caught one. I have had more opportunities to have affairs, to be unfaithful, since I got married. Even now, guys, I'm a grandfather. I'm not exactly Robert Redford or Burt Reynolds, but you don't have to be. If a Moabite woman comes after you, don't flatter yourself, buddy. It's not because, and she's going to tell you how wonderful you are, how understanding you are, how great you are. Oh, yeah. Especially if you mean business for Jesus. It's the devil's most effective weapon because it works. Man, just look around us. Guys that have not been held accountable, that have thought, "I'm beyond that." Huh. Somebody asked old Charlie Riggs years ago, and Charlie was up in his 60s then, "Charlie, how old do you have to be before you start having stop having lust problems?" He said, "I don't know." And you can see these young guys just melt. You know, when we'll quit having it, but when they put us in the ground. And the Moabite women, they're going to be there. I found out three ways to combat. Number one, tell them about Jesus and how much you love Him. That'll usually do it. Just start talking about the Lord. Say, "I went to a conference and they bore this about the Lord, and oh yeah, well, that's really nice." They're gone. Or, if that didn't work, tell them how much you love your wife and what a great deal you got. You know, and the things you do together, and how much you love, and boy, how your family is, and your kids if you've got them, and that'll take care of it. And then third, if that don't do it, remember what Gene Ward says, you don't have to be a gentleman to the devil. You just say, "Get gone. Get out. Get out." Now you think, "No, I'm a chivalrous. I'm a gentleman." No. She didn't take no for an answer. You just tell her to get gone. Watch out for the Moabite women, guys. Especially if you mean business for Jesus. Because they're going to be there. All shapes, sizes, and forms. And don't believe the devil's lie. Mm-mm. Questions. When was the last time I told my wife I loved her? When was the last time I told my wife I loved her, and how did I do it? If she says, "Honey, do you love me?" "I married you, didn't I?" That won't get it, guys. How did you tell her? And if she starts asking you time and time again, you're not telling her enough. If you don't tell your wife you love her, somebody else is going to. Do I receive her as she is? How specifically? Do I receive her as she is? How specifically? All right, the last one. We've got about 7 minutes. Servanthood. Some great verses in that are Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Philippians 2:5-8 says that Jesus, although He was God, did not consider His deity something, the privileges of being God, something to hold on to. He didn't lay aside His Godhead. He didn't lay aside His deity, but He laid aside the privileges of it, the benefits of it. He didn't have a special button that He pressed to keep from being tempted. The Bible said He was tempted in every way that we are, but He never sinned. When they drove those spikes in His wrist, blood spurted out just like they did for you and me, and He got hot and He got tired, He got dirty. He laid aside the privileges of Godhead and humbled Himself as a servant, even to death on the cross. 20 years ago, I came home one day, and it was Ice City at the Fisher household. Walked in, and I could tell right off things were not right. I don't know if you guys ever experienced this or not. We'd pass in the hall, excuse me, she'd say, and I'd say, what is going on here? Aha, chemical imbalance, got it figured out. Kind of that time of the month, I'll be very tolerant, I'll understand this stuff, fine. I don't like it, but I'll understand. This went on for 3 days. The Bible says in Philip's, Romans 8:13, when you cut the instinctive nerve of your action by obeying the Spirit, you're on your way to real living. My instinctive action was to get mad, to hurt back. God says, when you cut that by obeying the Spirit, you're on your way to real living. I'd like to tell you I cut it every time, but I don't. This time I did. Praise God. And I went to the Bible, and I just opened it. And I opened it to Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So I said, well, what does that have to do with the price of hay? I mean, what are we talking about here? And God says, well, I want you to start looking at Tommy through my eyes. So I got a piece of notebook paper and wrote Christ-like characteristics of Tommy Sue Fisher. Boy, she'd walk through the house, cold, aloof, and I'd begin to, Lord, show me something characteristic of you in her life. I began to write it down. And guys, I began to look at her through the eyes of Jesus. I didn't see the fact that she was angry. I didn't feel that fact that I had been hurt. At the end of the third day, I came to her. I set her down. I said, okay, I don't know what I have done. And that was 20 years ago. I still don't know. But I said, I want to tell you something. It's not like you just to get angry for no reason. I have hurt you. And I've hurt you deeply. Something I've said, something I've done. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And honey, I want to share with you, I have never loved you any more than I have these 3 days. And I showed her the list what God had done. There's not a day go by, guys, as I said before, that I don't pray for my wife, thanking God for her. You have a hard time being angry at anybody and an easy time serving them when you pray for them, thanking God for them as a beautiful gift that I need to cherish. 10 years ago, I was sitting on the big island of Hawaii out looking over that beautiful blue-black ocean. I'd been doing a character study on the life of Christ. And woven all through it was the freedom that Jesus enjoyed, the freest man ever lived. And the key to that freedom was servanthood. That's why he was free with anybody he's with, because he was free to serve. A servant gives up all his rights. In the Living Bible, in Psalm 9:4, it says, God's the maintainer of my rights. And I said, Lord, I'll give anything to be free like that. And I understand I need to be a servant. So whatever it takes, You're going to have to teach me. I understand. I'm a realist. I know I'm a sinner. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to pay it. Ah, boy. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to be a servant. I'm willing to pay it. 6 months later, we'd started a little church, and I was the minister of discipleship. I had been working on a discipleship program for 6 months, staying up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and it was second to none. Oh, I'm so proud of that. And we had a little old church of 40 to 60 people, and we didn't know any better. That's what you ought never do is pass out accolades, you know. Oh, so-and-so, we need to recognize him because he's done all this. But we didn't know any better, and we were doing it. And they were coming to discipleship because that was our principal thrust, and I was all getting ready to get up and blush and do all the little things. Oh, shucks, you know, I didn't do it. And they called another guy's name. He had worked with me on it, but this was my baby. And every emotion in me screamed out in protest. And that still, small voice said, "Hey, cowboy, do you remember that prayer that you prayed 6 months ago? I'm answering it. It's my will for you to be a servant. Remember what you said?" "Yeah, I remember." There's been times I could just cut my tongue out, you know. But he's still working in the area of servanthood. You got a problem in your marriage? Who's not serving? We've had people come to us and say, we're having a problem in our marriage. You know what we tell them? Read Colossians 3 till God says something to you. I don't care if you read it 100 times. Read Colossians 3 till God speaks to you. And anybody that's ever done it's never come back to us. They've never come back to us. Read Colossians 3 till God speaks to you, till God says something to you. Just keep reading it. If it's 100 times, just keep reading it. And if they've done it, they've never come back. And you know, it doesn't take very much. In closing, it doesn't take very much to serve your wife. When I was in the National Guard, I learned how to make a bed. I came back even when I was living at home, and I'd make my bed. And now when Tommy, you know, we get up real early, and she'll go in to kind of fix her hot tea to have her quiet time. I go in to get dressed. I'll make her bed. No big deal. It takes me just a minute or two. But you see, that's a way of serving her, a little small deal. So she doesn't have to do it. I make the bed. Questions? How do I treat my wife? How do I treat my wife? As an equal partner? Or do I talk down to her? Fellas, I got a big flash for you. Just because you're a man doesn't mean that you got a hotline to the Holy Spirit. Chances are your wife's a greater prayer warrior than you'll ever be. I used to have a Bible study at El Reno. I've seen those lifers in there, bank robbers, break down and cry because they had a mama and grandmama praying for them. How do I treat my wife? As an equal partner, do I talk down to her? How specifically do I serve her? How specifically do I serve her? Am I serving her? How? And when was the last time I called her just to tell her I was thinking of her? Not to call her and say, "Did you take the dog to the vet? You take my pants to the cleaners?" No. Just say, "Honey, God just brought you to my mind. I just want to call you and tell you I was thinking of you." Now, if she doesn't faint, she'll think you're at the local pub getting drunk or you've lost your job. "No, honey. No big deal. I was just calling you to tell you that I was thinking of you. Well, you're on my mind and I love you." Okay, fellas, there's some books out there at the book table that I'd really encourage you to get. There's four or five out there that are super. But if you had to buy one, I would ask you to get 10 Dates for Mates. Work it together with your wife. It's one of the best ones. We did a 9-month Bible study using that book, 10 Dates for Mates. Another one is The Blessing by Gary Smalley and John Trent. Another one is Romancing Your Marriage. Another one is Communication Key to Your Marriage, and another one is Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. That's kind of a tough one to get into. Once you get into it, it's good, but it's kind of a tough one to get into. But if you have to take your choice, I would say to get 10 dates for mates. Okay, personal application. The others were just things to meditate about and to put into practice. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is a NAB conference. You didn't think you were going to get away without a personal application. I want you to list 5 Christ-like qualities in your wife. Five Christ-like qualities in your wife using Philippians 4:8 as a guide. Now, you're going to be able to write down a whole lot more, but just start off with 5. Number 2, I want you to pray every day thanking God every day this week. Every day this week, thanking God for these qualities. And for your wife as she is. Thanking God for the qualities and for your wife as she is. All right, also I want you to pray for areas in which you can serve her. God, how can I serve my wife? How can I be a part of your redemptive process to conform into Christ's image? How can I serve her? Very important, arrange a time at least twice a month, preferably once a week, when the two of you can be together, just the two of you, without the kids, no movies, no TV. I told one guy that, and he said, well, what in the world we do? I said, well, you might try talking to one another. Doesn't hurt. I guarantee you go to a restaurant, you can tell, I don't care even if they don't have kids, you can tell the married couples from the unmarried couples. The unmarried couples got eye contact, they're visiting, they're communicating. The guy comes down, the only conversation he has is pass the butter. They don't look at each other. You know, you can tell. Tom and I went into that 10 dates for mates, went in to a restaurant, and we were sharing with this little waitress. And she said, are you all married? I said, yeah, we got grandkids. One of them's about as old as you are. She said, well, I thought you were out on a date. I said, we are. And we weren't being lovey-dovey, mushy. We were just sitting there having a good time. But it doesn't take a lot of money. And I don't care, Brad, if President Reagan called you and said, Brad, I'm going to fly Air Force One to Oklahoma City. I want to have time with you. And you've got that little block cut out for Jeanette. Say, Mr. President, I'm sorry. Give my regrets to Nancy. But I've got that time set apart. And nothing's going to stop. Now, I'd love to meet with you tomorrow or the next day, but that, I've already got a prior engagement. You know what you're telling your wife? She's the most important person to you. More important than your work, more important than your ministry. Guys, that you know, you don't have to spend money. You can go window shopping in a shopping mall. You can go walking. You can go driving around. Anything you want to do. Okay, arrange a time, preferably once a week when you can do that, at least twice a month. And if kids are a problem, get some of your friends and trade babysitting deals. Have the folks do it. Blow the whole wad, hire a babysitter. When you were courting her, money wasn't an object. You were Diamond Jim Brady. That's all right. What's it cost? Sure, I'll get that for you. Now you're saying, well, hey, we don't go out because the babysitters cost too much. And lastly, do it. Do it. I'll challenge you to go to your wife right now, we're through here, and say, honey, I'm asking you for a date for this next week. I dare you to do it. She will hold your feet to the fire. I won't have a chance to do it because a lot of times I have this before lunch, and I'll spot an old boy with his wife that's been sitting in my class, and I'll come and say, is this your bride? Yeah. Ma'am, did he tell you what the personal application was for the workshop? No. Why don't you tell her? And I'll turn and walk off. what are you supposed to do? You know, what are you? And man, I was down in Temple, Texas, and I'd walk up and you see the little boy just run every which direction. I said, that's right, you got the name tag. You belong to him? Yeah, all right. Okay. You get him to tell you what his application is. And if you guys know one another, hold yourselves accountable. Hold each other accountable. To do it. Let's pray. Father God, we just pray that the things that have been from you will have a permanent effect. Those things that are good and acceptable and perfect. And that, Lord, which is of the flesh, I know will soon be forgotten, and they should be. Lord, we thank you for our wives. We thank you for the beautiful gifts they are to us. Help us, Lord, to cherish them as a beautiful gift. And Lord, I pray for these men. I thank you for them, for their commitment to you. They wouldn't be here. For their love for their wives, or they wouldn't be here. And Father, I just pray that each couple here, each family here, would grow more in love with each other and with you. That you'd put a hedge of your love around them, and that their homes might be a beacon of light to a dark and dying world, that their marriage would be a testimony of your power and your grace, that Christ would be honored in their homes. Help us, Lord, to keep our priorities straight. Forgive us when we've been caught up with ministry and work and so many things that are not lasting. And Lord, help us to make it right by your Holy Spirit. We just thank you for your truths. And Lord, we just pray that we'd be able to apply it. We just thank you. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.